Psalm 34, 11 through 22. Come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life, and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, and do good. Seek peace, and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate.
While you still have that open, as you're seated, look in verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. I had not noticed that verse 6, till I had someone who's fairly well known sign my Bible, and that was the verse that referenced. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, saved him out of all his troubles. How many have heard the saying, the wheels of justice may turn slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine? You ever heard that? There's 4, 5, 6 of you. That saying applies to what we'll be studying this morning as we consider 3 historical examples of divine judgment. And if 2 halves make 1 whole, then my intention this morning is to examine only 1 whole sentence this morning. Okay? But it's really 2 halves, 2 parts put together. In our text in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through the first part of 10 are 1 sentence. I don't know if that's the longest one in the Bible, but it certainly is 1. And it's 1 long, complex, conditional sentence that explains God's judicial dealings with sin and the certain outcome. That 1 sentence is too long for me to adequately give the sense of in 1 message. So I'm looking to go from the second half of verse 3 to 6. That's my goal. Peter has described false teachers in general, verses 1 through 3a. He emphasized the danger of false teachings in this whole book. Now, he'll move to the doom of false teachers, and he cites 3 historical examples of divine judgment. So after a review and an introduction, we'll consider those 3 examples under the 3 points: not too high, not too many, and not too low. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look in your word. Lord, thank you for blessing us with your word, that we can study it, we can listen to it, we can share it with others. We ask for your blessing upon our assembly now. In Jesus' name, amen. Not too high, not too many, not too low. Let's read, beginning in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. For if, here's the beginning of that sentence, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And there's like an understood phrase there. And if God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that after should live ungodly. And if God delivered just Lot, word just there means righteous or justified, not only, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And here's the conclusion to those conditionals. Verse 9, there's understood then. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise governments. That's despise authorities. One blessing, which is also a curse, if you will, of preaching verse by verse through a book in the Bible is you have to address whatever topic God's Word brings up. You cannot be accused of preaching your favorite subjects, nor of following fads in preaching, and there are fads in sermon topics. You can't be accused of taking pot shots at certain sins that people you know might be involved in. You preach whatever the Holy Spirit moved the authors to put there. I think that's called the whole counsel of God. God is truth. His word is truth. Psalm 89:14 says, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne." Habitation means foundation. "Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." And the prophet Isaiah agrees. In 65:16 of his book, he writes, "He who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. He that swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth." Thy word is true from the beginning, Psalm 119, verse 160 says. And Peter, in this passage, gives three examples of divine judgment, each recorded for us in the book of Genesis, the beginning of God's word. It's true from the beginning. And because God is truth, because he's not a man that he should lie, Numbers 23:19, and because his word is truth, God wants his servants to proclaim his word in a truthful way. In contrast, Satan is a liar and the father of all lies. And his primary goal is to deceive people, to keep people from understanding the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'd turn there, I'll have your finger in 2 Peter 2, but turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I know I read part of this last week in the message in verses 1, 2, and 3, false teachers among you. And I think I might have read it 2 weeks ago, because that was part 1. Last week was part 2. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." We do not give up. "But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Satan's primary goal is to deceive and to blind so that people will not understand the gospel. And Peter underscores how serious God is about his truth and how hostile he is toward false teachers who distort his truth. The apostle has given a general picture of false teachers in verses 1 through 3, describing them as deceivers, as deniers of the Lord Jesus, as immoral, and as greedy. Later in chapter 2, he's going to elaborate. He's going to put other colors, if you will, other lines on that portrait that he's just given. He's going to fill in some of the details. He's going to use vivid word pictures. But first, he zooms in on the swift destruction that he mentions in verse 1. Bring upon themselves swift destruction. These false teachers bring upon themselves swift, not swift as in time-wise, but sudden. When it starts, it happens quickly. Although false teachers will not face their eternal punishment until death, their sentence was decreed by God a long time ago. Look in verse 3, the second half. Whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. The first pronouncement of judgment upon deception was the serpent in the garden. And God has continually condemned all those who distort his word, his truth. Their judgment does not linger. It's not asleep. Peter personifies their damnation as an executioner who has not dozed off, as some of us have already, but he remains fully awake, ready to administer God's just sentence of condemnation on those who falsify his word. We could call that introduction the promise of divine judgment. Do I call the next section the precedence of his judgment? And then you got the two P's, but I decided to use three historical cases for divine judgment. Not too high, not too many, and not too low. It may have been tempting for some of Peter's original readers to doubt as to whether or not these false teachers would really, truly be punished. They seem to be prospering, popular, enjoying their sensuality and their wealth. It says many will follow their pernicious ways. Not necessarily their words, but their ways. Why? Because their ways appealed to the flesh. Their ways catered to their lusts. Lust for money, lust for immorality. And many will follow them. So Peter's original readers probably were wondering, will it ever truly happen? And beloved, we too often wonder. We're tempted the same way. We see the prosperity, we see the popularity of false religions, and we wonder, maybe they're correct. Maybe what I've been taught to believe is wrong. Stick to the word. Let God's word be your guide. Regardless of the circumstances, whatever they may look like, his word is true from the beginning. And the judgment of false teachers is sure. Their trial, if you will, is over. The sentence has been passed. It's just not yet executed. Peter seeks to remind his readers of biblical and world history that just as God judged faithfully in the past, so he will judge righteously and faithfully in the present and in the future. So our first example, the case of the fallen angels, not too high. Chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not, remember, this is that long sentence. He's going to lay out three cases of divine judgment and then reach the conclusion. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And that for if, the word if there does not denote in any way uncertainty. It's like he would have said, if it's true that, And that's a rhetorical if. Yes, it's true. Or you can simply think of it as since. Since God judged these angels, since they're historically and biblically true, these examples, since he did not spare the angels that sinned against him, even though they were lofty, high beings, humans who pervert his truth won't escape his wrath either. No one is too high for God's judgment to fall on them when they sin. Exactly how and why these angels sinned is somewhat of a mystery. It's only mentioned very briefly in Scripture. The highest-ranking angel, Lucifer, wanted to exalt himself against God, wanted to be higher than God, to be like God. And God expelled him from heaven, along with those angels who joined his rebellion. But that's not what Peter is referencing here, because the angels in Lucifer's revolt were not immediately confined to hell and to chains of darkness when they originally sinned. So this is a different sin, probably the sin that's referred to in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, about keeping not their first estate. It's also mentioned in Jude. These angels were cast down to hell, it says, for this sin. And the word translated hell, which is used only here in the New Testament, so Peter has another first. Seemingly every other verse, he uses a word that's not used anywhere else in Scripture. This word is derived from the Greek word Tartarus, which is from Greek mythology. It was a subterranean abyss, even lower than Hades, which is our normal word for hell. Lower than it. Tartarus was believed to be the place where the most wicked spirits were sent. The most rebellious and vile humans were there to receive the most severe punishment. All that's in Greek mythology. And Peter evidently expected his readers to understand that. He used something from the culture as a word picture for teach a biblical truth, almost like Jesus used parables. Peter didn't give any other explanation for it, so he must have understood that they would understand it. Similarly, Jesus used the term Gehenna as a word picture for the lake of fire. What was Gehenna? Gehenna was Jerusalem's garbage dump. In the Valley of Hinnom, off to I forget which side of Jerusalem, was a valley. They would throw their garbage. And to try to reduce it and contain the stench, they burned it. And Jerusalem, being a large city, had lots of garbage. And the fires never went out. Gehenna. And Jesus used that secular term to try to get people to understand the eternal, inextinguishable torments of the lake of fire. Peter says God did not spare those angels, but cast them into Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness, where they have a reservation for just judgment. And like guilty prisoners who are awaiting their transfer from the county jail to the state pen, these angels are in chains of darkness, reserved for judgment. And interestingly, it seems that one thing that fallen angels, demons, fear is to lose their freedom to move about this earth and to roam. You recall the demoniac of Gadara when Christ came and cast out, what's your name? Legion, for we are many. He cast them out. They begged him, don't send us to the abyss, to the deep. Were they referencing this? They obviously knew that there were some angels chained in darkness in that subterranean, lower than the pit of hell. They did not want to be removed from their earthly location. So these demons who are already chained, who are chained, are already being punished while they await their final damnation. Peter doesn't elaborate on what the angels did, although it seems, as I said, probably referenced in Genesis chapter 6, in the beginning of God's word. Jude does expand a little bit on it in verses 6 and 7. Lord willing, we'll consider that issue when we go through Jude. Peter's primary purpose is not to get mired down in the details of the angel's sin, but to use it as an example that God judges all those who oppose him and oppose his truth. Since God judged these high and lofty angels, they were good angels before they sinned. And then they were still lofty creatures, sinful but lofty. And God still judged them. They were not too high for him to judge. And these false teachers, though they might be high in people's mind, people's esteem, they too will be judged. No one is too high for God to judge. And when I was growing up, I became aware of a, I don't know if you call it a movement, a camp, not a like a Bible camp, but a informal association of churches headed by several influential pastors who, the term that I was told was, they recycle fallen preachers. Preacher commits adultery, sin, whatever, take them out of that church, let them sit a while, 2 years, and put them in another church. Yeah. Because he's God's man. He's God's chosen vessel. It's like, no, no one's too high to be judged. Second example, in biblical history, the divine case against the ancient world. Not too many. And third, second example, divine judgment, the case of the ancient world. Not too many. Verse 5. Okay, and there's the understood, if God. And if God spared not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So that part about Noah is a parenthetical. So read it like this. If God spared not the old world, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, but save Noah. Okay? God judged this old world. In fact, he wiped out the entire global population in the flood. There was not too many people for God's judgment to fall. Yes, God is love. Yes, God is gracious. Yes, God is merciful. But God also judges sin. And here's an example where there were not too many people. You can't hide from God in a crowd. There's the, what's it called, the mob mentality. When you're in a mob, a riot, people will do things that they wouldn't do by themselves. Why? Because they think of, they can hide, they'd be anonymous. Not so with God. All the ungodly perished in the flood. The old world, also sometimes called antediluvian, not anti, but anti, meaning before, pre-flood. The antediluvian world refers not just to the earth, it refers primarily to the people living during Noah's time. And Peter speaks of the flood three times in his two epistles. Once in the first epistle and twice here in the second epistle. He considered it an important fact of history. And the world was destroyed because, in God's words, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the earth was corrupt and filled with violence. We see reflections of that world today. I would say not nearly to the extent, I don't think every imagination of the thought of man's mind, heart is evil continually, but we're getting closer. And God saved Noah and his seven family members. Noah had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a righteous man, a true worshiper of God, though he lived in a wicked, corrupt society. More so than ours today. He walked with the Lord. And he was a preacher of righteousness, or a herald of righteousness. He warned the people of impending judgment. He called on them to repent. He preached not just with his words, but he also preached with his actions as he spent 120 years building the ark. The ark, preparing for something that had never happened before. Yet, by faith, he believed God. He trusted God. He obeyed when God warned of something that was going to happen. And though he may have wondered, man, it's been how long now, Lord? Think of it. Working on a job for 120 years. Chad, you thought my house took long. All right. 120 years working on the same project and preaching, warning, warning. Flee from the wrath to come. Repent. And having pretty much no converts. Except for those who knew him best. His wife, his sons, and their wives. Those who knew him best accepted his word, accepted his message. 300 to 500 years before Noah, Enoch had preached a similar message. Look in Jude, a couple pages toward the back of your Bible. Jude, verse 14 and 15. Jude had preached this message, the first sermon, the earliest preached sermon by a human, and prophecy also recorded in Scripture. Jude 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, these who? These false teachers, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Somehow Enoch knew about the Lord's second coming, or at least his first coming. The Lord was going to come. And he knew that the sinners of his day were rebelling against God himself. Enoch did not sugarcoat his message. God brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. The word flood is the Greek word kataklysmos. What do you suppose, what English word do we get from kataklysmos? Cataclysm. And the flood was cataclysmic in every sense of the word. Recently, perhaps, I've seen pictures, I haven't taken any time to watch videos of the flooding back east. Okay. It's been raining for a couple days in different parts, and we got water, you know, up to the bottom of road signs. That's an incredible amount of water. Several years ago, the Japanese tsunami, I remember watching videos of that, just coming in slowly. I was like, what's the big deal? You can just run away from that thing slow. You know, it's like a fast walk would do it. But as it hit houses and just lifted them up and started moving houses along, it's like, wow, the power of a flood. And those are local. Imagine the entire globe being covered. Now, the antediluvian world, remember that word? Didn't have mountains uplifted like we have today. The Bible says the tops of the mountains were covered. All the rain that came down for 40 days, all the subterranean water that geysered up, the volcanic eruptions that came along with it, the earthquakes, the tidal waves, all of that destroyed the world. Because of man's sinfulness, God brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Every person, every land animal was killed except the eight people and the animals on the ark. And the word ungodly at the end of verse 5 refers to a complete lack of reverence, of worship, or fear of God. I remember Romans chapter 3 and that long list of description of sinners, of the natural unconverted man, says there was no fear of God before their eyes. The early church fathers used that same word ungodly to describe atheists and heretics. And like the false teachers of Peter's time, the ungodly world of Noah's time eventually brought God's judgment upon themselves. Remember verse 1. They're going to bring swift destruction upon themselves. Sudden. And yet, though they bring it on themselves, the destruction is God's doing. Here in judgment, as in salvation, we see man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Not too high, not too many. In our third example, the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, not too low. Verse 6, and if God, or since God, turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Peter started his cases with angels, lofty beings. Now he descends to the perverted depths of Sodom and Gomorrah. At one time, the cities, these twin cities, and there were three other smaller ones in the same plain, were fertile, were ideal places to grow crops and animals. But because of the sin of going after strange flesh, of homosexual behavior, and unbridled lust, God condemned them with an overthrow. That judgment was a small-scale parallel to the worldwide flood of about 150 years before this destruction. 450 years before Sodom and Gomorrah was the flood. And that destruction is also a foretaste of the worldwide destruction by fire that Peter will describe in chapter 3. And like Noah and his family, Lot and his daughters were the only inhabitants to escape God's judgment. All other dwellers of the twin cities were incinerated. Genesis 19, verses 24 and 25, the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone, which is burning sulfur. How many have ever smelled sulfur water? Okay. How many have ever smelled burning sulfur? I remember the very first time I did it, I'd gotten a chemistry set for Christmas, and I retired to my bedroom. And I was reading through it, this is going to be cool. I thought, you know, I was thinking explosives, I was thinking all kinds of stuff. And one of the first experiments was to make a sulfur impression. So you take an old metal spoon. Mom had lots of spoons. I got one of her spoons, I put powdered sulfur in it, I got my Bunsen burner, melting it, and you pour it over, I did a nickel. Put tape around the edge of a nickel. Are you listening, kids? Okay. Do this in your bedroom. You'll remember it for a long time. Okay. Put tape around the edge of a nickel so you have a place to pour the liquid sulfur. Melt the sulfur. Pour it in. I was completely oblivious to the horrendous stench that I created. Sulfur. Burning sulfur, brimstone. I was banished to the basement. And then I was banished further because smells even come up through the basement. The Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. Just like the ground was cursed because of Adam's sin, God punished even the ground around these cities when he judged their sin. The word overthrow in verse 6 is a Greek word, catastrophe. You can figure out what English word we get from catastrophe. Such total ruin that the cities were reduced to only ashes. So complete was God's judgment that the ruins are still undiscovered. Their exact location is still unknown today. They've searched, they've dug, they've looked. Some suggest it's underneath the Dead Sea. Years ago, the Jordan River being diverted for irrigation purposes, which flows into the Dead Sea, since the flow in was lessened and there's no output, started evaporating and it's still shrinking, I believe. They checked places that they thought no sign of the cities. Utter, complete destruction, overthrow, a catastrophe. Though their location is unknown, the example is well known to those who choose to live in sin and in perversion. More than 20 times, God's word uses Sodom and Gomorrah as a warning for future generations of rebellious sinners. You cannot escape God's judgment. unless you repent and go running to the judge. When I was a teenager, young teenager, our pastor was from Southern Ohio. He told about a boy, a neighbor across the holler, who he would hear oftentimes his father whooping him good. Said, dad would grab a hold of the kid, they'd run around in a circle, just switching them as they go around, the kid hollering, the dad hollering. Not correct discipline. And he said, my pastor said, he went to school with this kid, he said, don't run away from him, run to him, hug your dad. How can you swat someone who's hugging you? Right, you get out arm's length, you got a nice big swing. They're up here, what are you going to do? Okay. I wonder how my pastor knew that as a young boy. Okay. You cannot escape God's judgment unless you run to him in repentance. According to Jude 7, if you turn there, back to Jude, verse 7, this punishment was not just physical, but was also spiritual. Because in Jude, verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. Fornication is sexual sin. Strange flesh is using men with men or women with women. Are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The fire that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities, is gone now. But they're suffering eternal fire. Why? They refused to repent. God had revealed to Abraham his plans to visit the city with judgment. Abraham pleaded with God to withhold his judgment for the sake of righteous people living there. Remember, Lot was Abraham's nephew. Lot was raised right. And the Lord was willing to spare all those cities if as few as 10 righteous people were found. But there weren't even 10. So the Lord rained down his judgment. As in the flood illustration, Peter comforts his readers by reminding them of those who escaped destruction. God delivered Lot and his two daughters. But that message, Lord willing, be fleshed out next week. Now in closing, look back at verses 4 and 5 of 2 Peter 2. If you caught that word, right? Those words, now in closing. Look back at verses 4 and 5. Peter uses the phrase, and spared not. In verse 4 and in verse 5, spared not. To describe God's judgment on those who sinned. And I must represent God in his word faithfully and truthfully. And lest you get the incorrect picture of God as one who delights in sending judgment and damnation, please turn to Romans chapter 8. You turn to Romans 8, I will read Ezekiel 33:11. You turn to Romans 8, Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? He's talking to God's people. He's not talking here specifically to the pagan nations. Turn from your sin, God's people. Why will ye die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God will judge sin. God must judge sin. But he takes no pleasure in the death and damnation of the wicked. He desires the wicked to repent. That's what brings him pleasure. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Yet, God was pleased in the death of the innocent one. When he judged his beloved son in your place, Isaiah 53:10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to death. Try to get your mind wrapped around. God was pleased to smite his son. Why? God spared not these guilty sinners, but God judged them. Romans 8, verse 32. Romans 8, verse 32. He that spared not, the exact same words, that spared not his own son, but delivered him up, the same word, delivered those angels that sinned to chains of darkness, reserved to judgment, God delivered his own son up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He did not spare his own son from suffering the judgment of our sin upon him. Why? I have no death in the pleasure of the wicked, but that the wicked turn and live. God does have pleasure in forgiving those who turn to him. God spared not his son so that we could be forgiven. Now God freely offers salvation to all who will come to him because of the work and the merits of Jesus Christ. The atonement has been made. It is finished, Jesus cried on the cross. God provided an ark for Noah. When he told Noah to make the ark, he gave him the plans. God shut the door so that Noah could escape the judgment of the flood. And all those who would enter into it, they only had to come to the ark and get in. The ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. The ark endured all the judgment of God that he sent upon that world. The rain, the water from underground, as I mentioned before, the eruptions, the tidal waves, all of it, the ark absorbed. Those in the ark were protected from the judgment. They were spared. As those in Christ are spared from God's judgment on sin because Christ absorbed it all. There's not any left for those who will come to him and, in a word, get in Christ. They're spared God's eternal wrath on sin because God spared not his own son, but was pleased to punish him instead of us. What an incredible God. What an incredible Savior. What an incredible salvation. And all you need to do to be saved from God's wrath is to turn from your sin, turn from whatever good works, whatever you thought will bring you merit with God, will get you to heaven. Turn from that and come to Christ. Get in the ark. Don't try to build your own boat. Come to Christ. Come to Christ today. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness, for your wonderful, amazing grace that I deserve nothing good from you, can be forgiven, be blessed with eternal joys in God's presence, in your Son's presence. Father, thank you. Help us out of love, out of joy, to serve you. As a song we're learning, may we out of joy fight sin that seeks to draw our eyes away from Christ and what he's done for us. And Father, as another song that we learned in the spring teaches us. Help us not to just enjoy this grace for ourselves, but share it with others who are headed for destruction. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.